The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44, which you can find on page 1031 of the Church Bibles. So Luke 4, starting at verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Well, good morning, everybody. May I add my welcome to that of Richard. It's great to see you this morning as we continue our journey through Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, you'll remember, he tells us at the very start why he's written. He's written so that the things that have been fulfilled amongst them, that they may have certainty about what those things mean and that they really happened. Seems like a good thing to pray for as we begin. So let's bow our heads. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity to once again look at the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we do that, with the help of your Spirit, we would not only be amazed at him, but be certain of who he is and what he's come to do. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we begin, I want you to think of someone in your mind who is in a position of authority. A position of authority. And I wonder how they make you feel. I guess your reaction might depend quite a lot on who they are, whether they're a parent or a policeman or a prime minister. Perhaps they offer you hope or comfort, confidence or security, or maybe they make you a bit nervous or a bit cautious. See, often and rightly so, people in authority, they are to be respected. But sometimes people in authority are viewed with suspicion, aren't they? Occasionally that's for no reason, but sometimes, sadly, for very good reason indeed. And that's because with authority comes power. And power that can be used to serve other people, or power that can be abused to serve only yourself. In our verses for today, the author Luke, he wants us to be certain. He wants to be certain about the authority that Jesus has. But also be certain about the way Jesus chooses to use that authority. And what we have actually in the verses we're looking at today, I don't know if you noticed as Molly read, we've got 24 hours in the life of Jesus. Often makes for quite a good documentary program, doesn't it? 24 hours in the life of, you get quite a good sense of what they're about, what they're up to. Well, we've got from sunrise on Saturday to sunrise on Sunday in the life of Jesus. And we're going to work through it, I hope, in about 24 minutes. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember we encountered Jesus making a breathtaking statement. that the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, they mean the same thing. God's anointed king means the same thing. That the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king we read about in the Old Testament, Jesus says, well, it's talking about me. The one who will preach good news to the poor, give sight to the blind, proclaim freedom for the prisoner and the year of the Lord's favor. Do you remember the Jubilee year, cue the trumpets? Jesus says, well, that's me. And it's a bold claim, but it's one which we begin to see concretely worked out in our verses for today through a number of miraculous events. You see, if last week was the theory, well, this week it's the practical. So I've got two headings for us today, two things to understand about Jesus. And the first is this: Jesus the Christ's authority. He has power over evil and sickness. It's the Sabbath, so Jesus is again preaching in the synagogue. But having already declared himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed king, we get to see what this looks like in practice. The reason I've put Jesus the Christ, just to remind us that the Christ is a job title, not a surname. We often refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. But Christ, the Christ, well, Jesus says, I'm the one fulfilling that promise. And we see straight away, don't we, the authority with which he teaches. Verse 32 there, everyone is amazed who hears him. They're astonished. That's not because Jesus is so clever, clear, or concise. And it's not because of Jesus' ability to alliterate. It's because his words have authority. Now, to grasp the full significance of this, we need to understand something of how Jewish teachers, rabbis taught 2,000 years ago in the synagogue. See, what was most common was they'd simply recite and interpret what others had already said in the past about the same subject. So their preaching was much less, here is what God is saying, and it was much more, well, here is what so-and-so thinks about what Thingamabob said regarding Hujima Flip's interpretation of what God might have meant at the time. Jesus turns up, and he teaches with the authority of God himself. That's why they're amazed. That's why they're astonished. Now, if you've got a good memory, you might remember, well, a week ago in Nazareth, when Jesus preached, they were amazed then as well. But they failed to recognize his authority. And so instead, they rejected him. They tried to throw him off the cliff. Well, in Capernaum, a week later, they are again amazed. But here they recognize Jesus' authority to teach. And so what we have as a result is not another throw him off the cliff episode. Actually, there's no rejection at all. Instead, they go on to witness something incredible. The beginning of the great reversal that Jesus, the Christ, is bringing about. It must have been pretty awesome, mustn't it, to have been in Capernaum that day, to hear Jesus teach with such authority. But of course, they don't only hear what Jesus says. They see the power of his words. It all begins with Jesus being heckled in verse 33, where we read of a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. Now that immediately raises a question in our minds, doesn't it? What are we to make of demons, like we read of here in Luke chapter 4? Well, two things to bear in mind by way of background. The curse and the promise. Let's think about the curse, first of all. We've already seen the reality of the devil a few weeks ago, Luke chapter 3, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Jesus clearly recognizes the devil as real, responds to him as a real threat, simply reinforcing the teaching of the Bible that there are evil forces at work in our world that are supernatural in origin. We have another reminder of that here in chapter 4, this reality of an evil authority that had been exerted on us ever since when, well, Genesis chapter 3, third chapter in our Bibles, ever since Adam and Eve first ignored God in the Garden of Eden. See, ever since then, the devil has been at work in our world, bringing darkness and distress, disease, disharmony, and ultimately death. And we experience the effects of this curse, don't we, in all sorts of ways, physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. Affects our relationship between us and God, the one who made us. Affects our relationships with one another. Affects our relationship with the creation we live in. But in short, this curse has two terrible consequences. One is we're all held captive to sin. We can't stop doing it. And the other is we're all held captive to death. We can't escape it. As I say, the symptoms of this are seen and experienced all around us. But what we have here in chapter 4 going on with this man is a particularly acute, extreme, and distressing form of captivity. And I guess most of us would rather not think about that very much. Our approach to evil can be a bit like the bedbug infestation in Paris that you may have seen in the news. There's the little critters. And I'm not going to leave up there too long, because I find it's a bit like nits, isn't it? It's a bit like hair lice. If you watch the picture too long, you start itching. And I don't want you to be itching this morning, so we'll get rid of them. But here's the thing. Apparently, every summer, there's an increase in numbers of bedbugs in Paris, as there are in many cities. But then it eases off again through the autumn and winter. And so most Parisians, well, they'd rather not think about their bedbugs. Of course, that doesn't actually make them go away. They're still there. You just have to really look for them if you want to find them. Well, occasionally, like this year, it gets so bad that the problem is really obvious. That's why people have sighted them on trains and ferries. We can be the same, can't we? We can ignore the darkness for a while. We'll stop watching the news, that sort of thing. Pop my head in the sand. Of course, that doesn't actually make it go away. And if we do ever pause and take a closer look at our world, at our own lives, well, we know it's there. But occasionally it's just too obvious to ignore. And the poor man here in chapter 4 is an example of just that. We can't simply ignore him. Jesus doesn't ignore him. It's the curse. But as well as the curse of Genesis 3, there is also a promise. The promise of God himself that one day someone will come and crush the devil, defeat him, and reverse the curse. That's why Luke wants us to be so certain that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He wants us to be certain that Jesus is the promised Jubilee bringer of Isaiah 61. He wants us to be certain that Jesus is the promised curse crusher of Genesis chapter 3. Which is why the conflict we see in chapter 4 here of Luke is in some ways inevitable. Because the good news of the kingdom of God, verse 43, that Jesus says he's come to proclaim, well, it's good news, but it's not good news if you're evil. It signals an attack on all that is evil. So no wonder, back in our passage, verse 33, the demon, he's described as an evil spirit, that is an unclean or unholy spirit. And yet it's clear, verse 34, of who Jesus is, the Holy One. So you've got an unholy spirit face to face with the Holy One of God. Well, we don't have to read much of our Bibles to know that holy and unholy really don't mix. That's why we have this standoff in chapter 4, because Jesus has come to reverse the curse, destroy evil, and the demon knows that full well. Which raises another question for us, doesn't it? Well, who's going to win? You may have seen last week a much anticipated match has just been announced to take place sometime around the end of this year. It's much anticipated because it's a unification fight between these two gentlemen. You see, for reasons I really don't understand, there's not just one heavyweight boxing champion of the world. There are five. In fact, some people argue there's 12. But between them, so Alexander Usyk on the left holds 4, and Tyson Fury on the right holds 1. And some thought they'd never actually get in the ring together because it's a unification tie. Whoever wins becomes the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. Some thought it never happened, but it has been booked. And so as you can imagine, predictions are now underway, with some predicting a split decision between the judges. It's just too close to call, some might say. Now, as Christians, we can make the mistake of thinking that when it comes to Jesus versus the evil in our world, the outcome is unsure, uncertain, because they seem so evenly matched. So there's lots of to-ing and fro-ing between God, who's good, and the devil, who's bad. And that still goes on today. Well, that's an idea called dualism. Duel as in two, not duel as in pistols at dawn. But the uncertainty that that sort of thing creates, it's great if you're a boxing fan, who will win? It's great if you're a betting company, because we don't know who'll win. But it offers the Christian believer no assurance whatsoever, does it? Which is why actually dualism is not something taught in our Bibles. For sure, the New Testament speaks of how we're all in a spiritual battle. And miracles such as Jesus does here help to remind us of the reality of that spiritual battle, something that might otherwise be hidden to us and to our thinking. But as we see from Luke chapter 4, there's to be no discussion over who might win. You see, the gauntlet is thrown down in verse 34. Have you come to destroy us, Jesus? The demon is in effect challenging him by saying, look, Jesus, if you're going to destroy me, you're going to have to destroy the man as well. So we learn that in what happens next, the man is potentially subject to destruction as well. And that's a problem, isn't it? It's all very well if Jesus is the one with the power and authority to defeat the devil, but if this poor man is destroyed in the process, well, what hope for any of us? But wonderfully, as we see, there's no collateral damage. There's no friendly fire that day. With just a few words, Jesus rebukes the demon, who can do nothing but obey Jesus' command. And although the man is thrown to the ground, he's discarded by the demon, of no use to him anymore. Jesus ensures the man is unhurt. Devil defeated, man protected. Jesus does have power over evil. Jesus can reverse the curse, which is why we read there in verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they ignore him. No, they do exactly as Jesus says. See, their amazement, their astonishment is at Jesus' teaching and authority. It's at his power. See, what we read of here is no everyday event, but it is good news for every single one of us. Because the victory here over evil, it not only teaches us that Jesus really does, in Isaiah 61 language, have the authority to set the captive free, to release the oppressed. That's what happens with this man. Jesus can not only say it in theory, he can do it in practice. And it does that, but it also foreshadows Jesus' greatest victory at the cross. Let me read to you what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus. Having disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Apostle John in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God, he says, the reason Jesus appeared, came to earth, was to destroy the devil's work. And he goes on, the one who is in you, speaking of Jesus, the one who is in you by his Holy Spirit is greater than the one who is in the world. If you are a Christian believer here this morning, be assured that Christ living in you by his Spirit means he can protect you. You are protected from the evil in this world. But I think this sort of standoff here, it begins to help us understand why there's so many examples of demon possession in the Gospels. They're hardly mentioned anywhere else in our Bibles. Why? Well, because up until now, there hasn't really been a credible threat, has there? Up until now, Jesus hadn't come and begun his public ministry and saying, I'm the Christ. It's only when Jesus begins that and shows how he really does have authority and power to defeat evil, well, then we start seeing more of this widespread, well, there's panic, isn't there, on behalf of the demon? But there's also greater resistance, even though they're powerless to resist. Did you notice by the end of our reading, Jesus won't even let them speak anymore? So there is no split decision. There is no dualism. Jesus has all authority and power over all evil. It was J.C. Ryle, who is the bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, he summarized it beautifully. Jesus Christ is the true antidote for all the soul-ruining mischief which Satan has wrought on mankind. Wish I could come up with phrases like that. Or soul-ruining mischief. which the devil has wrought on humankind. See, every miracle of Jesus points to this truth. And that includes the next one we encounter, where Luke says that that demon possession and disease are two very different things. Luke makes that very clear. But what he also makes clear is, although they're two very different things, Jesus has the authority and power over both of them. You see, the synagogue service is over, and Peter invites Jesus for lunch. But on arrival, we learn that Peter's mother-in-law, she's not laying the table, she's laying in bed. She's suffering from a high fever. I wonder if you know of the 20-pound test. It's a way of differentiating between a simple head cold and real flu. The idea being that if you've got this and you saw a 20-pound note on the floor with an easy walking distance, if you had a cold, well, you go and grab the 20-pound note. If you've got real flu, well, you're going nowhere. You leave the 20-pound note where it is, which probably helps us understand where man flu falls into that category, doesn't it? But the high fever here, well, that's a you're going nowhere kind of fever. And of course, in the days of pre-penicillin, this could become very serious indeed. And this second miracle is helpful because the demon possession miracle can feel a world away from us, can't it? But when it comes to illness, sickness, disease, well, we can all relate to that to a greater or lesser extent. And it's another sign of the brokenness in our world. It's another symptom of the curse. But just as Jesus has already demonstrated his power over evil, so he does here over sickness. And in verse 38, it's not picked up for us in our translation, but Jesus rebukes the fever. Same word as in verse 35. Because Luke wants us to make the connection that it's the same authoritative, powerful word of Jesus that both drives out demons and heals this disease. And Peter's mother-in-law is immediately healed. We're told it's at once, demonstrating both her complete healing and her gratitude. She starts serving lunch. Again, it's ever so simple for Jesus, isn't it? No lengthy diagnosis or tests, no antibiotics, no rest up and take it easy for a few days. She was healed fully and immediately. Jesus the Christ is amazing. And just before we move on, please don't be thinking that Jesus' authority and power is some impersonal force. For sure, Jesus is unequaled in power, but you see how his power is personally and lovingly used for others. The man in the synagogue, the demon throws him to the ground, but Jesus makes sure he's unhurt. And then we read of how late into the night, though simply his word is enough to heal, Jesus offers that personal touch to all. We can be certain then that Jesus has great authority and that he uses it in the service of others. It's pretty amazing, wouldn't you agree? Secondly, and more briefly, Jesus the Christ's priority, preaching the kingdom of God. Did you notice how what Jesus was doing at the start of our 24-hour documentary in the synagogue preaching is what he must keep doing and is doing at the end as well? Now, why is that? Understandably, everyone at Capernaum, they want Jesus to stick around. They don't want him to leave. Of course they don't. We'd be the same, wouldn't we? For here is a man who's just demonstrated again and again and again and again that he not only has the power and authority to heal, he has the heart to do it as well. Of course they want Jesus to stay. He spent the night meeting the needs of all those who've been brought to him. In just 24 hours, evil defeated, sickness healed, the effects of the curse reversed. So why doesn't Jesus stay in Capernaum, set up a clinic there and have everyone come to him? He'd do so much good. Plus, the people in Capernaum really like him. They haven't tried to throw him off a cliff. But Jesus is very clear in verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. We must make sure we're very clear as well, mustn't we? Jesus is the most wonderful physician, doctor, worker of miracles. We see that. We can be certain of that. But that's not why he was sent. And so we must resist trying to restrict Jesus to being the Capernaum I knew I was going to struggle to say this. We must try and restrict Jesus to being only the Capernaum miracle-working Jesus. That is not his priority. He's come to preach the kingdom of God to everyone. And we'll see more of what the kingdom of God looks like in the weeks to come. Luke is a phrase that Luke uses a lot. But we already have a pretty good idea, don't we, just from chapter 4. You'll all know, if you're thinking of redecorating a room or a house, you can get those little sample pot things, and you paint just a little bit of the wall to help you imagine what the whole room will look like. Well, the miraculous words of Jesus, they're a bit like that in chapter 4. They give us just little samples of what the kingdom of God will look like. Obviously, the kingdom of God is where God's king is king. Jesus is the king. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And it's a place we see where Jesus rules with such authority and power that evil and sickness no longer have a hold on its citizens. It's a kingdom where brokenness is restored, where sin sickness is healed, where the effects of the curse are reversed. And it's a kingdom that you and I enter through hearing and responding to the invitation of the king. That's why Jesus needs to preach in other towns and cities as well, proclaiming the good news, who he is and what he's come to do, so that everyone can hear, because everyone's invited. And it's through hearing his invitation and responding to it that we enter the kingdom. See, Jesus is the king who asks, are you hurting? Well, come into my kingdom and find healing. Jesus is the king who asks, are you weary and burdened? Well, come into my kingdom and find rest. Did you notice Jesus working on the Sabbath so that others might find rest? Jesus is the king who asks, are you scared? Come into my kingdom and find protection. Jesus is the king who asks, are you dying? Come into my kingdom and receive eternal life. Where do we see the kingdom of God most clearly today? Well, I think it's here in very ordinary local churches like ours. See, the local church is where the knee bows to Jesus the King, where voices are lifted to praise Jesus the Christ, where hearts are healed by Jesus the Messiah, where his people proclaim the good news, the year of the Lord's favour. It's where we pray, your kingdom come, and long to see it. Where we pray, your will be done, and long to live it. And where we pray, deliver us from evil, knowing that Jesus absolutely has the power and authority and the desire to do exactly that. We're going to have a moment's quiet. After which the band will start playing and we'll stand to sing our next hymn. You'll see why I chose it there in verse 3. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, that is as true of you today as it was of our man in chapter 4. And the wonderful assurance in verse 4, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. As I say, a moment's quiet. And then we'll stand to sing.